I hope we've all come with a spirit of prayer this morning, as we always should, and certainly should be praying for the blessings of the Lord on our services. Pray that the Lord would bless me to be able to preach, and Lord, to open up your ears and hearts and minds to receive it. So I hope we always keep that in mind. This morning, I'd like to take a look at a verse that's found in 119th Psalm, verse 18. 119th Psalm is unique in many different ways. The 119th Psalm is one of 150 Psalms, of course, but it's almost like a psalm within itself, a book within the Psalms. The 119th Psalm is the longest psalm. It's twice as long as any other psalm. And if you look at psalms as chapters, the 119th Psalm is the longest chapter in the Bible. And in fact, the 117th Psalm, two psalms before that, is the shortest chapter in the Bible. And the 118th Psalm is the actual middle chapter of the Bible. So Psalms 117, 18, 19 all have some uniqueness to it altogether. But Psalms 119, once again, is a very lengthy psalm. It has 176 verses in it. And if you notice on the Bible reading, normally we have three chapters of the old, a psalm, and a chapter in the new. When we get to Psalms 119, that's the only chapter there. It takes a little while to read Psalms 119. And as you read it, I just want you to think about it and focus on it, because 119th Psalm emphasizes very strongly the Word of God itself. The 119th Psalm is uniquely divided into eight different sections. The first eight verses, and then the next eight, and next eight, and it's 22 divisions in this psalm. Each division having eight verses. And in the Hebrew Bible, you'd find that the letters of the Hebrew alphabet will begin each of these eight sections. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There's 26 in the English, but 22 in the Hebrew. Reading your English Bible, you're not going to pick up on that and notice that, but that's the way it is in the Hebrew Bible. Again, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet starts off in the first verse, and we'll carry through verse 8, and then the second verse to the next 8, etc. That happens 22 times to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet are all covered in succession. The Hebrews placed a heavy emphasis on memorizing Scripture, and this enabled them to actually memorize this chapter a little easier this way. So there's a lot of unique things here in this 119th Psalm. The 119th Psalm will teach us many benefits of the written Word of God. And there are a number of words in the 119th Psalm that have reference to the Word of God that are individual titles of it. Words like commandments, what Lord's ways, His statutes, His precepts, the word itself, etc. There are at least eight. Some like to expand it to nine, perhaps ten. But there's at least eight titles of the Word of God that's used repeatedly in the 119th Psalm in reference to the Word of God. All 176 verses in the 119th Psalm have a reference to the Lord. The Lord is mentioned in all 176 verses of this psalm. So again, this psalm kind of stands out. It's unique in its own particular way. We find a lot of language in the 119th Psalm that's symbolic to teach us some of the benefits of the Word of God. For example, David says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, is a light unto my path," showing that as we travel in life, the Word of God will direct and guide us if we will simply use it. He says, "Thy word is sweet to my taste as honey in my mouth." There is a lot of sweetness in the Word of God, and so forth and so on. But I want to take a look at verse 18, because this is a prayer or request or petition made by the human writer here, which I believe the human writer was David. God is the author, of course, of all the Bible, of all Scripture. As we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And Psalms 12:6-7 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, and thou shalt keep them, O Lord, from this generation. Thou shalt keep them, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Those two verses I just gave you teach the divine inspiration of the Bible, also teach the divine preservation of the Bible. And the Bible is, as I have told you on a number of occasions, the Bible itself is unique. There's never been another book like the Bible. The Bible, contains 66 individual books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. The Old Testament originally written in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. We have it translated, of course, in the English, and we have the King James translation before us this morning. This book is a miraculous book. It's an amazing book. God is the author of this book. He did use human writers, maybe around 44 of them, somewhat over 40, say 44 human writers over about a 1,500-year period of time to pin down the words that's before us here this morning. This book is a treasure. You can go and buy this book for less than $10 at a Bible bookstore, or you can spend over $200 for one, depending on the publisher and how it's made and one thing and another. But a $10 Bible reaches like a $250 Bible as far as the contents is concerned. May not last you near as long, but the contents will be the same. But you may spend $10 on this book, but you get a treasure that cannot be measured in money. Tremendous treasure that's before us this morning in the Scriptures. And if we could just realize more and more as we live in life what a great treasure we have, this book would be used a lot more than it is. I was telling Karen the other day, but just based on my observation in conversation with others, etc., I don't think I've ever seen a time in my lifetime when the interest in the Word of God is as low as it is among the Lord's people. We live in such prosperous times. We live in times where there's so many attractions which become distractions, and the Lord's people are so busy. You know, they're running from pillar to post every single day. Now, I don't care how old you are. You may be retired, but even retired people are running here and running there, one thing and another, and just simply failing to take time to read the Word of God. Again, this is God's Word. Just think about it. Now, this is God speaking to His people. This is God speaking from heaven to us in written form. And this is such a wonderful, amazing book put together through the providence of God and the power of God over the span of time that I've already mentioned. And so it should be a book that we open and read some every single day. And as we read it, then we should read it, I think, with the attitude that the human writer, which I believe to be David here, expresses in the 18th verse of Psalms 119. He says, "Lord, open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law." Now, David makes this request without having the entire Bible like we got today. When David made this request, he probably had no more than the first five books of the Bible. Might have had a couple others. Not exactly sure what scriptures David would have access to in his lifetime. When he wrote this psalm here, and David wrote most of the psalms, not all of them. There are about three or four different human writers of the psalms, but David wrote the vast majority of them. And so David here says, "Lord, open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law." The word law here is simply having reference to the Word of God. It'll be repeated like the other words I mentioned, commandments, statutes, precepts, truth. About 8, 9, possibly 10 different words used repeatedly have reference to the Word of God in all but five verses in the 176. 171 verses out of the 176, there is a direct reference to the written Word of God expressed in these different terms, these different titles. The 119th Psalm starts off with a word that the book of Psalms itself starts off with, and that is the word blessed. Blessed. Psalms 1:1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth the way of sinners, nor seeth the seed of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of God," that's God's word, "and in it doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." The picture he gives us here is one of fruitfulness and prosperity. He says, the man that meditates upon the Word of God day and night, that's in his mouth day and night, will be a fruitful individual. A few weeks ago, I spoke to you in the first chapter of Joshua. And in Joshua 1, 6, 7, and 8, you find where the Lord tells Joshua, who now is the leader of Israel, as he's going to lead this nation across Jordan's River to go into the land of Canaan to conquer it. Canaan's land is not unoccupied. Canaan's land is occupied with many nations, many cities. But the Lord has told Israel through Moses and now Joshua that that land is theirs and that he will go with them and he'll fight their battles for them. But he tells Joshua there in those three verses, he says, take heed and to observe and do according to all that Moses commanded thee. Depart not to the left or to the right. Let not the word depart out of thy mouth, but meditate upon it, that thou may observe to do according to all that Moses has commanded thee. Well, Joshua had the first five books of Moses. Joshua was a companion of Moses. God had told Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. Joshua knew how God had been with Moses. They'd been companions for a long time. They were companions down in the land of Egypt. They were companions in the wilderness. Moses will not go into Canaan's land, but Joshua will. Joshua is one of two individuals, Joshua and Caleb, who had experiences in Egypt, the wilderness, and the land of Canaan. They had experience in all three of these different geographical locations. But anyway, the point is, for Joshua to be successful in conquering the land of Canaan, he was going to have to be very familiar with the Word of God. Moses tells him, or the Lord tells him rather, four times in Joshua 1, to be strong and good courage. It says, be not afraid nor be dismayed. For him to tell him that four times tells me that the job in front of him is one that could test your courage and test your strength. And he's reminded to be strong and be courageous. And he would get his strength and his courage from the Word of God and also from God himself. Again, God said unto Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. That had to be extremely encouraging to Joshua. So David prays here in the 119th Psalm, verse 18. He says, Lord, open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. The eyes of the body oftentimes are used symbolically to mean our understanding. And so David here needs understanding of God's word, even though he is the human writer. The one who's asking this and praying this is also the one who wrote the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, etc. He wrote the 22nd, the 23rd, the 24th, all messianic psalms of the Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 69, where we get a lot of details of the life of Christ, especially his sufferings, that we do not find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so this is the same man, but when he comes to Psalms 119, he says, Lord, open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. David understood the importance of divine understanding and divine revelation that could come from no other source than God himself. Now, David was familiar with God opening the eyes of different ones. Over in the 21st chapter, I believe it is, of Genesis, you're going to find where the Lord, in dealing with Abraham and his wife Sarah, has promised them a son, a child, a son. And we're going to find where Sarah gets impatient about it. And in getting impatient with being able to bring forth this son, she brings her handmaid Hagar unto Abraham. And she says, go into Hagar that I might have a child by her. And so Abraham hearkened unto his wife. On that trip I mentioned last Sunday when I went to Indiana with the three grandsons, Dylan is sitting beside me, and one of the preachers that was preaching during that meeting made reference to this chapter, and he said, here we find where Abraham hearkened to his wife, which he should not have. Later in this chapter, we find where the Bible says Abraham hearkened not to his wife, and the Lord said she should have. And so man said, a husband should always listen to everything his wife says, but he shouldn't always do everything his wife tells him to do. When he said that, Dylan looked at me and winked and shook his head just like that. Now, I don't know how Dylan knows that since he's nine years old, but I guess he's been very observant in his life. But anyway, at least he was paying attention. But anyway, in this chapter, you're going to find where Sarah now is not happy with her what she has done. She looks at Hagar. She's despised in her eyes. And she tells Abraham to cast out Hagar, who is the bondwoman. Hagar and Sarah will be used over here in the fourth chapter of Galatians to teach some great doctrinal truths as the bondwoman, the son of the bondwoman, and the son of the free. Isaac's going to be a son of the free woman, Sarah, and we're going to find where Ishmael's going to be the son of the bondwoman, which is Hagar. But anyway, that's another thing. So we find here, though, where Abraham is going to send Hagar out, but he sends her out with some bread and a bottle of water. Soon that bottle of water is spent, which means it's used up, and she has no more water. You can live longer without food than you can without water. You can't go but so long without water. And the water is spent. The bottle of water is gone. And she's going to take and put the child under a bush over here, and she goes over at a distance to wait out the situation, which is very bleak to say the least. But we find where the Lord, in his compassion and mercy, sends an angel. And that angel says unto Hagar, "The Lord hath heard the cry of the lad." Not the cry of Hagar. It says, "Lord has heard the cry of the lad." And then the Bible says, he opened her eyes. He literally opened her eyes in a physical manner and way here where she could see something. Now, she's not blind. She can see, but there's something right here she does not see. And the Lord's going to provide something for her to see that she cannot see. So the Lord opened her eyes, and she looked, and there was a well of water. Now, the Lord just didn't give her another bottle of water. The Lord gave her a well of water that she couldn't see till the Lord opened her eyes. Now, David would be familiar with this story here. This is in the book of Genesis. David would be familiar with this story, how God opened the eyes of Hagar where she saw a well of water. She then took that empty bottle and filled up the bottle with water, but she could fill that bottle with water many times. God just didn't give her enough water for that bottle on one occasion. He gave her a well of water. These events always remind me, and I hope I never forget Ephesians 3:20. I think it's such a powerful verse concerning prayer and the providence of God, where Paul says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that now worketh in us." I think it's also significant that even though Hagar and the lad is there, it's the lad's cry that the Lord has heard and not that of Hagar. He hears the cry of the lad. He shows his compassion, his power, and he's going to give them a well of water that did not exist prior to this time and open up the eyes of Hagar where she can see it. Over in the book of Numbers in chapter 22, we have the story of Balaam, who is riding upon his ass to go to where Balak is at, because Balak has promised him much rewards if he will come and curse Israel. He knows enough about God to know that he cannot curse Israel unless God allows him to curse Israel. And God's not going to allow him to do that. And he also leaves to go with the men without God's approval. We find in the book of 2 Peter and also the book of Jude information about Balaam that's very important. He's referred to as the mad prophet, not being angry, but being mentally unstable. He's referred to as the mad prophet. He is referred to as the prophet who sought the rewards of iniquity and sought the wages of unrighteousness. This tells me he was a very covetous man. Tells me that he had carnal desires, wanting to fulfill them and get that promotion, those riches that Balak was promising him, but God would not allow him to do that. So he's on this, riding on the ass, and an angel of God appears before him. The Lord enables that beast to see the angel. Balaam does not see the angel. We're going to find three times that angel appears before Balaam and that beast, and Balaam does not see the angel. The last time it results in the beast just going down on all fours and crushing the foot of Balaam. Balaam's very unhappy. Balaam's very angry about this, and Balaam smites the beast and in anger speaks about how he ought to just kill the beast. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. Balaam's not blind, but Balaam can't see something the ass can see. He's not blind, but the Lord opens his eyes, and when he does, he sees the angel that his beast that he's riding on has seen all along. The Lord specifically opened his eyes to see a specific thing, is my point. Just like Hagar's eyes were open, she was not blind. But God opened her eyes to see something that she had not seen before, which was this well of water. And now Balaam's going to see something that was there the whole time, the entire time, But God, in his amazing and wonderful providence, does not allow him to see what his beast sees until the Lord opens his eyes. And the Lord opened his eyes, and he saw the angel. And then the Lord tells Balaam, he said, I could have smitten you and spared your beast, but he didn't. And so that's all out of that story I want this morning. I come over to the book of 2 Kings chapter 6. And in 2 Kings 6, there's a prophet in the name of Elisha. Now, Elisha was one of those prophets that God done many miracles by. There was Elijah, and then there was Elisha who followed Elijah. And Elijah and Elisha are going to be used of God to perform many signs, wonders, and miracles during their lifetime, their ministry. And we find where Elisha has a servant. And the king of Syria is trying to lay an ambush for the king of Israel. But every time he does, the king of Israel manages to escape, does not fall into the ambush. And the king of Syria is very disturbed about this and doesn't understand how this can be the case. He suspects one of his own servants, soldiers, is responsible. In other words, there was a leak. You've heard that lately, haven't you? Well, it's nothing new. He thinks there is a leak going out. Somebody is a traitor and is leaking information to the king of Israel. Well, they say, not so, king. Says there's a man of God down there who knows everything you're thinking in your bedchamber, everything you're coming up with, every thought you have, every plan you have made. Says there's a man of God down there that knows everything about it. How does the man of God know about it? Well, God is revealing to the man of God what's going on. The man of God is warning the king of Israel. So the king of Syria says, well, we need to capture this man of God. So he sends a great host down there in his army, a great host of soldiers. When he does, the servant of Elisha sees this great host and now is greatly afraid and comes to Elisha. He says, there's a great enemy out there. There's a host of horses and chariots out there. And Elisha tells him very calmly, I'm sure. He says, fear not. He says, there's more with us than be with them. I'm sure that the servant was somewhat bewildered at this answer. He has just seen a great multitude that he couldn't even number of the enemy out there. And his master, Elisha, is telling him there's more with them than it is with the enemy. So what does Elisha do? Elisha prays for him. And he says, Lord, open his eyes. Lord, open his eyes. And the Lord opened the eyes of the servant of Elisha, and he looked again. This time, the enemy's horses and chariots have not gone away, but now he sees horses and chariots of fire around Elisha that God has sent personally to surround Elisha and protect Elisha. These are not horses and chariots, but horses and chariots of fire, showing that God's army is greater than the army that the Syrians had sent. You say, Brother Lawrence, does God have an army in heaven? Well, the Bible says he does. Daniel 4 and 35. We find King Nebuchadnezzar saying, all the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing, but he, that is God, doeth his will among the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? God is the captain of his army, and he does his will among the army of heaven and all the inhabitants of the earth, and nobody can stay his hand. Nobody can stop God from doing what God so desires and purposes to do, and cannot with any legitimate authority even question him. So the Lord opens his eyes and he sees. But we also see where Elisha prays for the enemy. He said, why in the world would Elisha pray for the enemy? Well, let's take a look at the prayer. He prays for the enemy. He says, Lord, bring blindness on them. Now, the Lord does the opposite to the enemy, what he done to the servant Elisha. The Lord blinds the eyes of the enemy. And then we find where Elisha takes him by the hand and leads the enemy away out of the camp, leads him over into the land of Samaria. He prays to the Lord again, and the Lord answers that prayer. He prays, Lord, open their eyes. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw they were not where they thought they were going to be. They're in Samaria, and the king there says, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And Elisha says, no, you're not going to smite them. And they let them go back to their own land, showing great compassion here, because they had come to get Elisha. It was the enemy of Elisha. So I think a lesson in this as well. Elisha here could have let the king just slay the enemy right there but he did not. Elisha depended upon the Lord. He said, open my servant's eyes, he did. He says, blind the eyes of the enemy, he did. He said, open up the eyes of the enemy, and he did. In each case, the eyes were open to see something specifically. The eyes of Elisha's servant was open to specifically see that God had sent an army of horses and chariots of fire to protect them, and they was around Elisha specifically. And then we find where the enemy, when they opened their eyes, they were not where they were at. They were in the land of Samaria. It would have been easy prey for the king and them, but through the compassion of God through Elisha, they're allowed to escape and go another way. Now, during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that Christ performed a lot of miracles. And of those miracles, there was a number of times he opened up the eyes of the blind, literally, so they could just see anything. This was prophesied in Isaiah 35:5. It says, in that day, says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. So as we study the Gospels, we read several accounts of this. The first one is in Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, two men come to the Lord Jesus Christ, refer to him as thou son of David, says, have mercy upon us. And these two men are blind. And the Lord inquired as to what they wanted. They wanted their sight given to them. And he asked them a question. He says, believest thou that I'm able to do this? They said, yea, Lord. And the Lord said, then be it according to thy faith. And he touched their eyes, and their eyes were open. They were literally blind. The case I gave to you earlier were people who were not literally blind, but yet they could not see something unless the Lord opened their eyes. These two are literally blind. They can't see anything. The Lord's going to open their eyes now where they can see just like you see and I see. They had eyesight given unto them. In the, I think it's about the 20th chapter of Matthew, two more men approach the Lord Jesus Christ, of which one is who referred to as blind Bartimaeus. And they likewise beseech the Lord to restore their sight. The Lord will restore their sight, and then they follow him. They were very, thankful, and they desired to follow the one who just opened their eyes. But there's an entire chapter given to us in John chapter 9 of a blind man that was blind from his birth. He's literally blind. He's never seen anything. He's never seen anything. And we find where the disciples ask this question, a very strange question indeed. Who did sin, this man or his parents? They're automatically thinking his blindness is based upon some sin. Who did sin, this man or his parents? Well, the Lord responded and said, this blindness is for the glory of God. And we're going to find where Jesus is going to open the sight of this man's eyes. And this is where he tells him, you know, the Lord spits and makes clay, puts them on his eyes, tells him to go down to the pool of Siloam and wash. And the man did exactly what the Lord said. And when he did, it says he came back seeing. Now, the 9th chapter of John has 41 verses in it. The Lord devotes an entire chapter about this event right here, this blind man, that the Pharisees refused to accept that his sight was given to him miraculously by a man named Jesus. They question him. They interrogate him. His parents are involved. His neighbors are involved. The Pharisees are involved. And 7 different times in John chapter 9, there's a reference to this man's eyes being opened. Everything revolves around this event, revolves around this miracle of this man's eyes being opened. And this man defends himself very valiantly, and he defends himself mainly on one point. He says, this much I know. He may not have known all the Pharisees knew, and of course they didn't think he did. They thought he knew far less than they did, and they might have been surprised what he did know. But he says, this one thing I know. I once was blind, and now I see. He knew that, and that couldn't be taken away from him. And you know that today. There are some things you know, if you just hold on to it, you can defend yourself against anybody that would try to, you know, say otherwise. This man just defends himself with this. This one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. That cannot be denied. I was blind. My parents knew I was blind. My neighbors knew I was blind. My relatives knew I was blind. And these Pharisees knew he was blind. And they just do not want to accept the facts that Jesus Christ has miraculously opened his eyes. Let's take a look at another case where eyes were opened in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, there's a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Of course, this is Paul, but at this time he's Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus is an enemy of the church. Saul of Tarsus is persecuting the Lord's family, persecuting the Lord's church. Specifically, he's persecuting Christians, disciples, those who are following the Savior. He's going to go from Jerusalem to the city of Damascus. And on this trip, he has obtained authority from the chief priest, obtained authority from them to go to Damascus and arrest the disciples in Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem and put them in prison, whether it be men, women, children. And it says, and he would drag them back. He was forceful. He was very cruel in his treatment of these people here. And we back up just a little bit. There's a man by the name of Stephen, and Stephen is going to be stoned to death because he gave a testimony of truth concerning the Israel's concerning the history of Israel, and the people he's speaking to will be cut to the heart, and they'll pick up stones to stone him with. As they're stoning him to death, the Bible says they laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. This is Saul of Tarsus we're talking about. They laid their clothes at a young man's feet named Saul. Saul witnessed the whole event. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says, and Saul giving consent. Saul didn't pick up a stone himself, but he gave approval to the rest of them that picked up those stones and stoned him with. Now in Acts 9, he's on the road to Damascus. He's got letters of authority to persecute God's people there in haling. That word H-A-L-I-N-G is used there, haling, which means to drag and to pull very forcibly and cruelly. And he's going to bring them back that way and put them in prison. No matter how old they are, how young they are, whether it's a man, a woman, a child, it doesn't matter. To him, they're all the same. But on that road, the Almighty, omnipotent God steps into the picture. The omnipotent God of heaven and of earth steps into the picture and strikes Saul of Tarsus down. He's not by himself. There are others traveling with him. He strikes him down at the noonday hour, the brightest time of the day. He says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Saul said, Lord, who art thou? And the Bible is going to tell us that this, by the way, this experience is recorded three times in the book of Acts. Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, I believe. But three times it's recorded in the book of Acts. Must be an important event for us to kind of take a look at and study out. So we see this man who does not love God, although he thinks he's doing God's service as a Pharisee, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, a very educated man. He was a rising star of the day among the Pharisees. And he's on the way to Damascus, believing he's doing God's service, does not love Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son. He's persecuting people that do. God intervenes, deals with him, strikes him down, speaks his name, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Then he tells Saul to go into the city of Damascus, go ahead and go to Damascus, and said, inquire to the city of a man by the name of Ananias. It's been revealed to Ananias that you're coming as Saul of Tarsus. And he's going to tell Ananias, he's working on both ends of the line, he's going to tell Ananias about Saul of Tarsus coming. And he says, he has been shown him that he will meet you and you will be used to give him his sight back. Because when Saul gets out of the dust of the earth, he opens his eyes, but he cannot see. He opens his eyes, but he cannot see. They take him by the hand and lead him down to the city of Damascus. When he gets there, Ananias is very suspect of this man. He said, Lord, I've heard a lot about this man. I can understand Ananias' conversation with the Lord here very easily. He said, I've heard a lot about this man. He's a persecutor of the Lord's church. But we find the Lord telling Ananias, he said, behold, he prayeth. Now, I'm sure he prayed many pharisaical prayers, but I'm telling you here, when the Lord said, behold, he prayeth, he's not talking about a pharisaical prayer. He's talking about a prayer prayed by a person now who recognizes and realizes that they are an unworthy sinner. Then he tells Ananias, he said, behold, he's a chosen vessel unto me. This man's a vessel that was chosen by me. He didn't choose me, I chose him. That's the way it always is. How people get that backwards is beyond me. But they do. Ephesians 1 and 4, according as he has chosen us. He says, he's a chosen vessel unto me. He's a vessel that was chosen. I did the choosing. He didn't choose me. I chose him. And he said, when he told him that, being a chosen vessel and a man that prayeth, Ananias' fears now have been calmed down. He meets Saul of Tarsus. He strikes his hand. He says, Brother Saul. He's able to say, Brother Saul, because he now recognizes he's one of the Lord's children. I have kinship with this man. This man that's guilty of all these crimes, being such a persecutor of the Lord's church, has been turned around. He's been changed by the omnipotent power of Christ. He's a chosen vessel of God. He's a man that now prays. God turned his life around. He had a life-changing experience on the road to Damascus. He said, Brother Saul. I mean, he said, Brother Saul. The Bible says he received his sight and it fell from his eyes as it had been scales. He now can see. He goes on to Damascus. Instead of persecuting the Lord's church, he goes there and starts teaching and preaching that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. An amazing event, isn't it? Absolutely amazing and miraculous that this man now is preaching Jesus Christ instead of persecuting Jesus Christ. Remember what the Lord said unto him? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He never laid a hand on the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was persecuting Christ's children, which make up Christ's family and Christ's body. And when he was persecuting his children and his body, it was just like persecuting him literally. Why persecutest thou me? There are times God opened up the eyes of people to see things specifically. There are times God opened the eyes of people just to be able to see. But here David is asking the Lord to open his eyes of understanding. Lord, open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Now God has always specialized in opening things that man could never open. Not only the eyes, but other things. He opened up the ears. In Isaiah 15:5, he says, God has opened mine ear. I come here to Mark chapter 7, and they bring a man to the Lord Jesus Christ who is deaf and has an impediment of speech. And they bring him to Christ. Christ is going to, he's going to put his fingers in his ears. He's going to spit. I don't know why he did all that. He didn't have to. He didn't have to do any of that, but he did. So he puts his fingers in his ears, he spits, touches his tongue, says, epithah, and that word literally means be opened. God is going to command those ears to be opened. And those ears were opened, he now can hear, the string of his tongue is loosed, and now he's able to speak. And then we come to Mark 7:37, he hath done all things well. What a wonderful expression that is. He, Christ, hath done all things well. Christ literally opened up the eyes of the blind. He literally opened up the ears of those that were deaf. He literally loosed the tongues of those that could not speak. He literally, my friends, gave strength to those that were lame. And Christ literally raised people from the dead. A man that can do all that, can do anything, he certainly can open the eyes of our understanding, can he not? God is specialized in opening things that man could never open. He opened a rock one time. It's found over in Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus 17, the Lord said, stand here upon this rock in Horeb. He says, come. He says, I will stand before thee upon this rock here in Horeb. He said, you come and smite the rock, and water will come out of that rock. I read about this event in Psalms 105, verse 41. And I want to reference because here's the way it reads over there. Said, the Lord opened up the rock, and the waters gushed out and flowed like a river. So you're not going to read that over there in Exodus chapter 17. This is the way David describes it. He opened the rock. Waters gushed out. Visualize the scene. Waters gushed out, and they flowed like a river. You know why he did that? Because we're not talking about a half a dozen people that were thirsty. We're talking about several hundred thousand people that had their thirst taken care of by water that came out of a rock. The waters gushed out and flowed like a river. God opened that rock. God opened up the earth one time. He opened up the earth over here. We find this in Numbers chapter 16, where a man by the name of Korah is rebelling against God as he rebels against Moses. You know, a lot of times people have a beef with the preacher about things recorded in the Word of God, and their beef is not with the preacher. He's just a messenger of God. Their beef is really with God. They just don't really realize it like they ought to. And so they got a problem with God, not with Moses, because Moses is doing exactly what God told him to do, but they rebel against God by rebelling against Moses. To make a long story short here, you're going to find where God in his judgment is going to open the earth, and Korah and 250 other men are going to go down in the earth, and the earth is going to close up. That literally took place. But also in Revelation chapter 12, there's a symbolic picture of the earth opening up. In Revelation chapter 12, you're going to find it opening up by saying there was a great woman. It says the moon was under her feet. Moon was under her feet. There was a crown. She was clothed with the sun. The moon was under her feet, and there's a crown of 12 stars upon her head. And there was another great wonder. There was a great dragon. Had so many heads and so many horns and stuff like that. And there was a war between the dragon, who's also referred to as a beast and a serpent, and this woman that brought forth the male child. Well, the woman brought forth the male child is the nation of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ is a Jew, and he was born among the Jewish people. And his beef here is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He first of all works through Herod, you know, trying to slay Christ when he was less than 2 years of age. He was unsuccessful. Then we're told about a war that takes place in heaven where Michael and the archangel did a war against with this dragon, this serpent, the devil, Satan himself, and he's cast out of heaven. And I'm just drifting down through this chapter. And you're going to find where the dragon was very wroth against the woman. Persecution sets up against the early Jewish disciples. And there's referred to as a serpent. And that serpent said he opened his mouth and a flood of waters came out of his mouth. But the Lord opened the earth. The Bible says the Lord helped the woman. The Lord helped the woman. The Lord opened the earth. And the flood of waters that came forth from the mouth of that serpent, the earth opened up and the floods went down and the serpent was unsuccessful. But it goes on to say that the serpent made war continuously with a remnant of the Lord's people who keep the commandments of God. For 2,000 years, there's been a remnant of God's people in this world who have loved the Word of God enough they gave their life for it. They've loved the Word of God enough they were willing to die for it, and many have died for it. You need to read Fox's Book of Martyrs for an example of this. But you don't even have to read that. You read the Bible. As far as that's concerned, read the Book of Acts. But they've died for the Word of God. They believed the Word of God was God's Word, and they should abide by it, and they wouldn't compromise, and they wouldn't give in on it. And it cost them great persecution, oftentimes the very death of their bodies. That's been for 20 centuries. When somebody says, Brother Lawrence, why do you think it's just a remnant in the Lord's church? Because it's just a remnant of people, in my observation, who take the Word of God seriously enough to believe the Word of God, hold on to the Word of God, and not compromise and give in to the world out here. And they embrace the Word of God and treasure the Word of God. The Lord opens many different things. Sometimes he opens things literally. Sometimes he opens things symbolically. He opens things a lot providentially. David prays for understanding here. He said, Lord, open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Out of God's word are wondrous things. Out of God's word, there are things full of wonder. What's the very first name given to us in prophecy in Isaiah 9:6? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government should be upon his shoulders. His name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. The very first name given to him here by Isaiah is Wonderful, which means he is full of wonder. Now, David would have had the first five books of Moses. Are there wonderful things in those first five books of Moses? You don't have to get reading far. Let's try Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This big old bright sun out here that's giving light. You know, it's all the world. God hung it up there. That beautiful moon that everybody keeps talking about all their life, even though they've seen it about every day, when they see it certain times, they say, come take a look at the moon, take a look at the moon. You know why that is? Because God made it. And God makes everything new, even though it's old. God can enable a moon that you've seen all the days of your life look like the first time you've ever seen it. Isn't that amazing? Open thou mine eyes, I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Just the work of God in creation is a wonderful thing. But you know, a lot of people have a hard time seeing it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, the moon and the stars and the sun and the entire universe. I was just reading the other day where they've discovered more planets and one thing and another. And by the way, did you know that the earth is the only planet not named after a false god? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God named his creation that we're on. He named it earth. Every other planet has a name named after a false god. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And God said, let there be light. And God, who's light personified, just created and brought light into the work of his creation, my friends. As far as I'm concerned, that's a wonderful thing to behold. Lord, open thou mine eyes, I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. David would have read about those 10 plagues in the land of Egypt. David would have read about how the God closed and opened up wounds, by the way. You know, when Jacob wanted to marry Rachel, he wound up getting Leah first. And the Bible says, when God saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. God can open up parts of the body that man can never open up. He can open up our eyes, our ears, the wombs of women. He opened up her womb. Why? Because he saw that she was hated. And there's no reason for her to be hated. No reason in the world. When you study the life of Leah and actually the life of Rachel, you're going to find where Leah loved Jacob. But Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And that verse says, when God saw that Leah was hated, he opened up Leah's womb, but Rachel is barren. But after Leah has a number of children, we come into the next chapter, and the Bible says that God remembered Rachel and opened her womb. That tells me that Rachel never would have had a child had not God opened her womb to be able to conceive. That was a wondrous thing, isn't it? How that God built the house of Israel. You study how Israel came into creation, how Israel came into formation and was formed in as a nation, and it is a thing of great wonder how God providentially intervened and overrode many times the acts of men to bring about a nation that's known as the nation of Israel that still exists today. Open thou mine eyes, I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. It's a wondrous thing as far as I'm concerned when God opened up the Red Sea. And all the Jewish nation passed across the Red Sea on dry ground, not muddy ground, not sloppy ground. They walked across on dry ground to the other side. And then when those Egyptians tried to follow suit, he allowed those two great walls of water to come back and drown the entire army of Pharaoh. Boy, that's a wondrous thing, isn't it? When he opened up Jordan's River for them at flood stage, then to cross into the land of Canaan, when he read about, you know, the city of Jericho. How that God conquered the city of Jericho with a divine plan that makes no sense whatsoever to the natural man. You're going to walk around this city one time a day for 6 days. On day number 7, you're going to walk around 7 times. You're going to have ram's horns. You're going to blow ram's horns. And you're not going to say a word for 7 days. As far as I'm concerned, that was the most difficult part about the whole plan. Of going around 7 times on the 7th day for 7 days in a row and never saying a word. You know, the Lord doesn't tell us why he told them not to say anything, but I got a few ideas of my own. So I'm going to speculate a little here. I've been having to deal with human nature all my life, mine in particular. But I've watched and observed human nature from a lot of other people. If they'd been permitted to speak, I'm totally confident about the second or third day, they'd be punching one another. This is the dumbest plan I have ever heard of in my life. I believe Joshua must have dreamed this. Those walls aren't cracking. I see no progress. Them people are hollering at us, ridiculing us, criticizing us, mocking us, making fun of us. I believe we're just wasting our time. God said, you don't say a word. God knew what they would say too. But I tell you what, on the seventh day, they went around seven times, they shouted, and they blew those ram's horns. And you know what happened, don't you? Those walls fell flat. Open thou mine eyes, I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. But I believe there were things that David desired to see in prophecy and in types and shadow that we have recorded for us today in the entirety of the Bible. We've got the entire Bible before us today. We got Old Testament, we got New Testament. And when I begin to read the four Gospels of the New Testament, I just say, Lord, as I read this, help me to see this. Lord, open thou mine eyes, I might see wondrous things out of thy law. Let me see and understand that a virgin brought forth a son into this world. Help me to understand this man lived walked the shores of time without sin. This man was perfect. He was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled and separate from sinners. And he went all the way to Calvary, and through a death, he obtained victory. Help me see the wondrous things out of thy law. Help me to understand his death was a vicarious death. When I read this book, and when you read it, I would just encourage you before you start reading the first word, pray this prayer, Lord, open thou mine eyes, my understanding, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. See, if you have a problem with any of the miracles in God's word, if you got a problem with one of them, you got to have a problem with all of them. As I've said many times before, the Lord puts us to the supreme test in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If you believe that, you're okay. What else are you going to read that would be less difficult to believe than that? That there was a time when nobody existed. You know, they're trying now to show where Mars has got signs of activity and signs of things that had to be done by people, one thing and another. I'm amazed, my friends, at what I read from time to time. I can assure you, the Lord put life on one planet. It's called planet Earth. Planet Earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We're all here by creation, not evolution. You know where, you know, the evolutionists say we came from monkeys, and I think they get that because they watch human behavior so much. Yeah. Sometimes I think we're a disgrace to them. But anyway, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If you can pass that test right there, you got it made the rest of the way. If you can't get by Genesis 1:1, you might as well close it up. It don't get no easier. Lord, open thou mine eyes, I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. This book right here requires divine illumination and divine revelation. And you just don't read it like you do a textbook in high school or college. You got to read this book prayerfully, carefully, sincerely, seriously, and slowly. And above all things, once again, very prayerfully. Lord, open thou mine eyes. There's wondrous things in this book. The natural man can read them and talk about them. But it takes a spiritual mind and a spiritual man to read them and see the wonder of it. But I want to close with this last thought. There's one thing the Lord did not open. There's one thing the Lord did not open. That was his mouth. In his trial, Isaiah prophesied about it. Isaiah chapter 53, he opened not his mouth. When they questioned him, he opened not his mouth. We find the book of Acts where that is repeated for us. Here's one thing the Lord didn't open. The Lord opened up eyes and ears and tongues and hearts and wombs and graves, the earth, on and on and on, the things that God has opened. But the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly life here, that he lived for us as a lamb before her shearers, the Lord opened not his mouth. He was the meek and lowly Lamb of God that came, that John the Baptist pointed out, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And as he went into that mock trial, when he had his back opened up with the whip and scourged, when he had the crown of thorns placed upon his head and pressed down with great force, when he had the beard of his face plucked out to the point where Isaiah said his visage was so marred more than any man, the Lord Jesus Christ is a lamb before her shears openeth not his mouth.